Our scripture reading today comes from Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 24. Turning to Ezra 4, looking at verses 6 through 24, this is the word of God. Hear him speak to you. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnappar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greetings. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who come up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt, and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. And the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made. And it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. And the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Now, if you paid attention in your Persian history class, which I know you all took, you may be suffering from a bit of confusion regarding the dates of King Darius, King Xerxes, and King Artaxerxes, as we find them listed here in Ezra Nehemiah. Now, Darius ruled from 522 to 486 BC. Xerxes ruled from 486 to 465. And Artaxerxes ruled from 465 to 424. So Darius 522, Xerxes 486, and Artaxerxes 465. Yet the text seems to go from Darius in chapter 4, verse 5, to Ahasuerus, as it may say in your English Bible, which is to say Xerxes in verse 6, then to Artaxerxes in verse 7, and finally back to Darius at the end in verse 24. And yet we have to realize that the author isn't seeking to please our desire for a perfectly uninterrupted chronology. Instead, what's going on here is a literary move to develop and defend what he's just said in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. And so then verses 6 through 23 function like a very large parenthesis, or footnote maybe, where the author seeks to justify his label of what he said is the enemies of Judah and Benjamin in chapter 4. And so to do this, he takes this digression in verses 6 to 23 by using information similar events in the future to explain himself at this point. And clear support is seen in verses 4 through 5 and verse 24, which remain connected through what's called repetitive resumption. And so because these two texts relate so closely in content, that's verses 4 to 5 and verse 24, because they relate so closely in content, and in fact they directly repeat the phrase, if you notice, the reign of Darius, king of Persia, we affirm that these are linked together. Verse 24 being the continuation of verse 4 through 5, chronologically speaking. So then we give our focus today on this large parenthesis in chapter 4. And it's here in Ezra 4, 6 through 24, where we're compelled to be prepared to face opposition. Be prepared to face opposition. But what is it to be prepared to face opposition? Well, to be prepared to face opposition is to first be aware of opposition from the world. It is also to recognize opposition under rulers. And third, it is to face all opposition in the hope of Christ. And so first, be aware of opposition from the world. So how were the Jews aware of their opposition from the world? Well, they were falsely accused of being rebels for their devotion to God. They were falsely accused of being rebels for their devotion to God. They were accused of an upcoming rebellion against Persia because they were rebuilding Jerusalem, even though they were doing so in accordance with Cyrus's own decree, which was first given, which was itself in fulfillment of God's revealed will. Remember what Cyrus said in chapter 1. He said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has commanded me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel." This was Cyrus's decree, king of Persia. And thereafter, the Jews returned and sought to rebuild. And since that time, they had taken no action against Persia. Indeed, the reality of the Jewish people from the latter 6th century BC to the middle of the 5th century BC was a humble pursuit of starting over. Indeed, the older Israelites themselves wept like babies when they saw that the glory of the second temple didn't match the first. And yes, there was much rejoicing for the altar being reconstructed and for the laying of that foundation. But the days of David and Solomon were only being echoed from a distance, not amplified as something much greater. Nevertheless, these Jews are now facing the accusation of their neighbors. And the author gives us three examples of this behavior, this behavior of bitter neighbors seeking to put an end to the work of God's people. And the first is in verse 6, under the reign of Xerxes. And there we see there was a letter written to Xerxes. The second is in verse 7, under the reign of Artaxerxes. Again, another letter sent. And the third is in verses 8 and following, also under the reign of Artaxerxes. And it's this third letter that the author chooses to dwell upon, both with the letter of accusation and the letter of unjust response by Artaxerxes. And in this accusation, these men present the problem in verse 12 that the Jews are rebuilding the rebellious and wicked city and are moving toward the completion of the walls and have already laid the foundation. And what catches our attention here is that inflammatory rhetoric, sentencing them as rebellious, sentencing them as wicked right from the start. And this continues in verse 13, where they assure Artaxerxes that he'll no longer receive his financial dues as king, and that this would clearly damage the royal interest. No one wants to lose their money. Then in verse 14, we read of their insincere honor as those who eat the salt of the palace. What does this mean? Well, this is simply to say that they are under obligation to Persian rule. And then to support these accusations, they exhort Artaxerxes to look in the record books in verse 15, for they're sure that he'll find everything he needs to see clearly that the people of Judah are rebels through and through, and that this rebellious zeal is the very reason that they were destroyed in the first place. And verse 16 is the unreasonable cherry atop the cake of that manipulative rhetoric, where they assure Artaxerxes that if the Jews are to continue, if they're allowed to continue, they're going to take over the entire province of what's called beyond the river. And this is a land area west of the Euphrates all the way to Philistia, which butts up against the Mediterranean Sea. It's a huge area of land. Now, this simply wasn't the case. It simply wasn't the case. Nor was it even possible for the Jews at this time. And yet Artaxerxes' rule is well known for having to put out various rebellions and uprisings. And so these enemies of God's people were able to capitalize on this smoldering anxiety of Artaxerxes and indeed light it ablaze with some harsh words, some fanciful conclusions, and some scare tactics. And now how are we aware of our opposition from the world? Well, we too are falsely accused of being rebels for our devotion to God. How have you been slandered by society for your devotion to God? Surely you can think of many examples. Now, obviously, it looks different than Israel's experience here, but you're still falsely accused, and indeed you're slandered for the sake of God's truth. Maybe it's when you were called that arrogant bigot, or a disloyal rat, or naive at best, or maybe even unloving and hateful at worst. Indeed, there's a constant desire for the world to stop the message of Jesus, for the implications of God's truth are diametrically opposed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so what's a little slander for the sake of keeping their status quo of pride and pleasure? Now, the fact of the matter is that the world hates us insofar as it hates Jesus. Texts like John 15, verses 18 to 27, and 1 John 3, verse 13, say this: "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Indeed, we are not greater than our master Jesus. We are not above being hated by the world. And may the world never hate you for any other reason. May you bless your neighbor. May you benefit society. And may you express the fruit of God's love in Christ always. And yet when you explain your actions as being founded in the work of Jesus, when you give all glory to God in Christ, and when you make it clear that none are righteous but God alone, and that we require His grace and His love if we're ever to have any hope in this life or any hope in the life to come, then may you be hated to the glory of God. Never lashing back, returning evil for evil, but continuing to reach out in the love of God, which is found in the gracious and unique work of Jesus Christ. And so you will be slandered for the sake of Christ. Indeed, Peter makes this abundantly clear in his first epistle, the entire epistle. Truly, this entire letter of Peter is addressing the realities of suffering and sojourning Christians who will always find themselves as exiles who are opposed by the locals in the world. Indeed, this world is not our home. Peter's purpose is to exhort and teach Christians how to suffer well. And so he writes things like 1 Peter 3, that we can't truly be harmed by the world. And yet when they try, we're to honor Christ in our readiness to explain our hope in Him and to respond with gentleness and respect, so that when we're slandered, our actions and words would leave them without a case to build. Indeed, we do this because we follow our Lord Jesus, who himself, it says, suffered once for all sins, the righteous one on behalf of the unrighteous, that he would bring you to God. And so we're not out to win physical and mental battles, but to lay down our life for the sake of Christ, so that the elect might come home. Indeed, as Peter says toward the end of his letter in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 to 16, if you are vilified for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or even as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let that one not be ashamed, but glorify God because of his name. Glorify God. And second, recognize opposition under rulers. So be prepared to face opposition, but to recognize opposition under rulers. And now, how are the Jews aware of their opposition under rulers? Well, they're unjustly sentenced as rebels for their devotion to God. First, unjustly accused, slandered, and now unjustly sentenced as rebels for their devotion to God. And the sad reality is that this inflammatory letter sent to King Artaxerxes, it worked, at least for a time. Artaxerxes commands the Jews to stop because of his own self-interest, ignoring the divine authority Cyrus recognized, and even caused physical assault to fall upon an innocent Jewish people at that time. Where we read of Cyrus having some level of fear for the rule of God, recognizing that his own earthly rule had been given to him by divine provision, that's now disappeared with Artaxerxes. Now, Cyrus isn't supposed to be seen as some kind of godly leader among all leaders. The reality is that he allowed many groups to return home and rebuild their cities and religious institutions. And there's no indication that Cyrus had faith in the Messiah. Nevertheless, he did rule on at least some level in the way rulers should as part of God's common kingdom. Because all rulers, at the most basic level of understanding, should recognize that they were given their rule for a time by the divine rule, which never ceases. And this isn't unique to Christian faith, it's just the basic truth of reality. Indeed, it says even demons believe in God and tremble and shudder at his rule. So then, ignoring the fear of God, Artaxerxes responds here with the fear of man. In reverse order, he responds to each of the accusations. And first, he notes the apparent rebellion of Israel in the past in verse 19. And yet, notably, he leaves out a few details. That this was about 130 years earlier. And he doesn't mention any evidence of these accusations since the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Nor does he note any examination of the actual situation in Jerusalem at the time. These things are absent. Again, Artaxerxes is a man filled with anxieties of revolution. Any opportunity he can take to put out the embers of revolt, he's surely going to take it. He then makes the argument in verse 20, that ancient rulers over Jerusalem collected money from the Jews, and if they did so, he should as well. But if the Jews won't do this for Artaxerxes, then they should be stopped. This is his argument. And so he stops them, countering the decree of Cyrus for the apparent best interest of his reign. Artaxerxes makes a new decree that all work stop immediately, as it says in verse 21. Though in the providence of God, notice at the end there, he has just enough softness in his heart to allow rebuilding to continue on if he would decree it to be so, which later we know he does. And then he makes clear in verse 22 that any time wasted in delivering this cease and desist letter is unacceptable negligence, equal to joining with the rebellion and damaging the royal interest. And so taking advantage of this call for haste, but stepping beyond the actual decree, these enemies of God's people return at once. And the thing that they go beyond is that they actually physically force them to stop building in verse 23, the implication being that they assaulted them. So though they had done nothing wrong, the people of God received the unjust sentencing of Artaxerxes. And now, how are we aware of our opposition under rulers? Well, we too, once again, are unjustly sentenced as rebels for our devotion to God. It's one thing to be falsely accused, but what's worse is to be unjustly punished. Like the many examples you were likely able to bring to mind when you were slandered for your devotion to God, you can also likely think of some examples where those in authority over you made a decision against you on account of your faith that was clearly unjust. It could be that college professor. Maybe it was your boss at work. Or maybe it was some legislation that affects your life that was formed in the past, or maybe some that's about to be formed in the future. Once again, the truth of Christ has a wonderful way of barging in between our evil and wicked desires and God's holy will. And for the enemies of God, this revelation of God in Christ is the great threat. And so they do all they can with all the power they have to push it away from them as far as possible. Herod cut off John the Baptist's head on account of a sinful vow to try and remove John's proclamation. The Jewish authorities stoned Stephen to death on account of false accusations to try and bury Stephen's proclamation. And in the greatest injustice of all, Israel crucified their own Messiah on account of charges for blasphemy, which, in light of God's providential irony, were the most blasphemous thing of all, trying to curse God's own proclamation. The truth is that leaders are placed in their positions by God. Cyrus acknowledges this in Ezra 1. Paul affirms this in Romans 12. Peter affirms this in chapter 2 of his first epistle. Christ rules over all. He rules over his redemptive kingdom and places under shepherds to oversee his people in light of his being the chief shepherd, and all for the benefit of the people of God unto the glory of God, as Peter talks about in chapter 5 of his first epistle. And Christ rules over his common kingdom as well with equal power and glory, and places rulers in their various positions and levels in light of their being made in God's image to maintain a peaceful preservation of this world as they punish evil and as they reward righteousness. And so the mystery is that they're supposed to work for good, and yet they can and they do act for ill. And yet the wonder in all of this is that God is so good that He uses their injustice against you as a means of grace to you. 1 Peter 2:13 to 25 clearly affirms this. Obey your leaders, for they have been put in place by God to do their work. And use your freedom from this world not as an occasion for sin, but to display your service to God, as you love everyone and give honor to those who are in authority over you. Yet Peter is also clear in that section to acknowledge that some rulers will cause you sorrow and unjust suffering. And yet our first inclination should not be to make things right, though that can be and is appropriate at times. But rather, our first inclination should be that we are making sure we're suffering for good. To be sure that you're suffering is because you're suffering because you're doing good. And the reason we're to make sure we're suffering for the sake of righteousness is because Jesus did the exact same thing. And He is our paradigm, as Peter describes, who did not return evil for evil, but entrusted Himself to the Father who judges justly, even when earthly judges do not, so that He could sacrifice Himself to injustice for the sake of our justification. Indeed, by His wounds, Peter says, you have been healed. And this is the beauty of this seemingly scandalous work of the cross of Christ. We're graciously united with the benefits of Christ's work, of which were the greatest act of unjust suffering this universe has ever or will ever see. As Colossians 2:11-15 declares, we've been circumcised with Christ, buried in baptism with Christ, raised unto resurrected life with Christ, and have been forgiven our trespasses, cleared of our debt that stood against us, and that these debts have been left nailed to that cursed cross, because we will also reign with Christ in the triumphant victory He's already obtained in the inauguration, indeed the beginning of His kingdom, the kingdom of God. And again, that's the wonder of such injustice. So that Peter can say in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14, to never be surprised by suffering, but instead to expect it and to rejoice in it. For when you suffer for the name of Christ, it functions as a sign of the Spirit of glory which rests upon you. Finally, face all opposition in the hope of Christ. Be prepared to face opposition means to face all opposition in the hope of Christ. And now, how did the Jews face their opposition in the hope of Christ? Well, they waited as sinners in a broken world with hope unto the coming Messiah and His glory. But it might seem a little bit odd to talk about them hoping in Christ, for Christ had not yet come. But first, let's remember our own catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism 34, where it asks the question, how was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? It then answers and says, the covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances which do all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, which is to say Christ, by whom they had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Indeed, we need to affirm that the people of God under the old covenant had Christ too, and that they had Him through faith, given as a gift of God's Spirit, because they had been chosen by the Father to be adopted into the family of His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet they had different types and ordinances, as it says, the altar and the temple, just to name a few, as we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. But they all pointed to Christ. True Israel always looked forward in faith at the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, because of the promises of God. And through faith, they enjoyed eternal salvation in Christ. And so though the fullness of Christ's appearance was veiled to them, they were nevertheless made willing and able by the Spirit to believe and to press on. But that doesn't mean that they were perfect. Now, as we've gone over, this section from verses 6 to 23 is a kind of parenthesis between verses 4 to 5 and verse 24. And the purpose of the author was to prove his point that these enemies of Judah and Benjamin were just that. They were enemies. And so having proved his point from these future actions of Israel, he returns to the time of Darius in verse 24. He's not skipping around and messing with time. He's going back to where he left off in verse 4 and 5. Verse 24 is going back to the time of Darius. Indeed, we read in verses 4 to 5 and verse 24 that Israel stopped working on the house of God out of fear for the people of the land, which is itself to sin against God. For we are to fear God alone, not man. And not only did rebuilding stop, but it was put on a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. So after the altar was rebuilt, no other work was done upon the temple or the city until the second year of the reign of Darius, which was about 18 years later than the original decree of Cyrus. And yet they did continue forward in the work of restoration. And we know this because they did in fact lay that foundation under Darius's reign, and they did finally rebuild the temple completely in 516 BC. And from there, and into the latter parts of the 5th century, the Jews would continue to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which would include the latter work of Nehemiah, which we'll get to, about the rebuilding of the walls. And so, though sinful, and though they were living amidst a broken world, the reality is that God's people were preserved by God's grace. And therefore, they continued forward in His revealed will as they placed their hope in the coming Messiah. And now how do we face our opposition in the hope of Christ? Once again, we too wait as sinners in a broken world, but with the revealed hope in Christ and unto the glory of His return. So like the Jews of old, we struggle with sin as we pursue God's glory in this life. Any honest assessment of yourself affirms this reality. And if not, Scripture is clear to point out that we are still sinners in need of grace, as we read about in places like 1 John 1:10, Philippians 3:12, and Galatians 5:16-17. And so as sinners living in a broken world, we too will experience times of greater weakness and sin. And yet because we're preserved by the grace of God alone, in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ alone, we don't need to crumble into despair at the sight and at the experience of our own sin. Instead, by God's grace, we will press on in the Spirit, especially amid opposition, for we're united with Christ, who Himself was faced with opposition unto death for our sake, and yet now reigns victoriously, but still remains in this world opposed. This is why Paul can command us to rejoice in suffering in verse 3 of chapter 5 in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he calls us to rejoice in suffering. For we can be assured that God is doing something very good with our suffering. Indeed, through our suffering, God promises us to give us endurance, to build our character, to provide us with a sure hope, and ultimately to give us honor, all because of His love for us in the love of Christ. All because of His love for us through the Holy Spirit. This is also why Paul qualifies our being heirs with Christ. He qualifies it and says in Romans 8:17-18 that suffering is necessary for the road we walk in this life as we go to attain glory. For that is the path that Christ walked. Christ walked that path of suffering unto glory. And if we're united with Christ, then yes, we're united with Him in His glory to come. But we're also united with Him in His suffering. And therefore we suffer in this life. And yet Paul says that this suffering in this life, these sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. They're nothing. And Peter affirms this too. Again, the entire purpose of his first epistle is that we would suffer well in Christ unto the glory of God. And once again, that marvelous mystery is that we suffer because we've been chosen by God and united with Christ. And yet because we suffer for the sake of Christ, we know that we're united to God. And therefore we have hope in the purposes of God through our suffering in this life, so that we can look forward to glory when all will be made well, when God's enemies will be crushed, and when God's people will be comforted. And so that may you be prepared to face opposition. May you be prepared to face opposition. May you be aware of opposition from the world. May you recognize opposition under rulers. And may you face all opposition in the hope of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and wonderful King, who rules over all forces, who has decreed all things, whose will has never been thwarted by His creatures, we come confessing our frailty. We confess that we often find ourselves trembling before man and forgetting Your majesty. Please forgive us for this sin. Please forgive us for allowing man's threats and injustices to take precedent over Your glory and Your will. Indeed, thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for coming for our benefit in Your own victory. Thank You for taking the blasphemies of slander and the most unjust crucifixion, so that we might die with You and thus die to sin, but so that we might also live with You in resurrected life and thus live with You forevermore, looking forward to the consummation when we will reign with You as co-heirs in heaven. Until then, we ask for the strength of Your Spirit to prepare us to face the guaranteed opposition in this life. In all of this opposition that we will face, may we be strengthened to suffer for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen. Amen. Let us now respond to God by singing together hymn 168 from the Trinity Hymnal. Hark the herald angels sing. Hymn 168 in the Trinity Hymnal. Please stand.